All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for this day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come here and gather here and dig into your word. And I just pray that the words you would have me say today would be clear and that they would be understood and that your presence and Holy Spirit would come and fill and guide us. In your name, amen. So, I understand it's Palm Sunday, but since I created the sermon in January, I have to preach it, unfortunately. So, turn to Genesis 39. We'll be talking about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So, I'm going to start with this. A woman went to watch a silversmith. And in Malachi 3, verse 3, Malachi writes, he sits like a refiner of silver. And so this woman was intrigued, and she went to go see what he was doing. So she watched him as he took a piece of silver and sat within a few feet of a fire that was 1,000 degrees. And she watched as the refiner held the silver in the middle of the flame, and she asked him, do you have to hold it in the middle of the flame? And he said, yes, this is where the hottest is. And so she asked him, do you have to sit here the whole time? And he said, yes, because if I leave it in the fire for even half a minute too long, it will burn. And then she asked him, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when it's full? And he said, oh, that's easy, when I see my face in it. And so we'll review a little bit. Joseph had been his father's favorite son. His father gave him the robe of many colors. And so he had two dreams about, one is about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And the other was about the sheaves that were bowing down to him. And so his family took that as they would bow down to him one day, and they weren't too happy about it. So his brothers were in the field near Dothan, and with the sheep, and he went to go see them. And so his brothers said, well, let's go kill him. And Reuben, he put the brakes to that, and he said, well, let's just throw him in the pit for now. We'll throw him in the dry cistern. And so Reuben left after they put him in the cistern. He was planning to retrieve him after his brothers left, but a caravan came by, and they said, hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites that are going down to Egypt. So they sold him as a slave. And Potiphar bought Joseph as a slave. And so in chapter 39, we'll pick this up. Read verses 1 to 6. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything other than the food he ate. And we'll stop there. There is three or four times in the first six verses where it says the Lord was with him. And that's the whole key for Joseph in this, that the Lord was with him. God is with Joseph, and he does, and anything he does, he succeeds at, because God is with him. God's blessed Joseph with being the overseer of a prominent household, being the captain of the guard, which means that Potiphar is probably one of the guys that has special access to Pharaoh. Not many people do. So he's prominent in Pharaoh's court, which means Joseph being in charge of his house is a very high official. Joseph, however, technically a slave, is not treated like one. He has the full trust of Potiphar and governs his house, which implies that also he's in charge of the other slaves and the other servants in the house as well. Because of God is with Joseph, the Lord caused everything he did, verse 3, to succeed. So Potiphar's whole house is blessed because God is with Joseph. And because I prefer to teach rather than preach, be careful of stopping here. This is potentially a recipe for prosperity gospel, that if God is with you, you will succeed. Be careful with that. Always take the Bible in context. And Philippians 4:13 provides some of the context. Philippians 4:11-13, I'm just going to read this. Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And too often we take Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," and forget the context. Paul's actually talking about how to be content in the Lord. When Paul says, "I can do all things," I can be rich, I can be poor, I can be hungry, I can be brought low, as in humiliated, stoned, run out of town. I can do all things. And so, always remember the context of what you're reading. That's extremely important. So, Joseph is now tending a house. As in the last part of verse 6 says, "Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. After a time," in verse 7, "his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house were there, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left this garment beside me and fled and got out of the house.' Then she laid up his garment until his master came home. Then she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as the master heard these words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So Joseph is merely going about his job, and his wife, Potiphar's wife, decides that, "I really like this guy, and I think I want to sleep with him." She doesn't mince words. She doesn't beat around the bush about it. She's pretty straight up and forward with it. But Joseph doesn't stick around. Joseph gets out as fast as he can. And not only is the Lord with Joseph, Joseph is with the Lord as well. God is with him. And it's clear that he is walking with God. And this is going to go back to Genesis 17, where God talks to Abraham. Where he says, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" So that the covenant that God made with Abraham actually has a condition, and it's to walk with me and be blameless. And this is something that Joseph carries forward as he walks before God and is blameless. It's clear that he knows who God is. Notice Joseph's response. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" too often we justify our sins not based on God, but based on, this might make me look really bad. These are the potential consequences of my sin. If I do this, this might happen. If I do this, I might get judged. If I do this, these people might be mad at me. These people might look down on me. Too often that's how we view sin. But too often we failed to simply take God into account. This is something that should come first in our minds, not second or third. And this is something that Joseph mentions first, and he mentions nothing else. There's no other reason he needs to avoid sin. He simply tells her, no, you're Potiphar's wife. I have no right to you, and so how can I sin against God? He just simply tells her that's the way it is and leaves. I really like this quote that Matthew Henry has in his commentary on Genesis. He says, this sin was one which might most easily beset him. The tempter was his mistress, one whose favor would help him move forward, and it was at his utmost peril if he slighted her and made her his enemy. The time and place favored the temptation. To all this was added frequent, constant urging. The almighty grace of God enabled Joseph to overcome this assault of the enemy. He urges what he owed both to God and his master. We are bound in honor as well as justice and gratitude, not in anything to wrong those who place trust in us, however secretly it may be done. He would not offend his God. Three arguments Joseph urges upon himself. He considers who he was that was tempted. He is one in covenant with God, as you just alluded to earlier from Genesis 17. Walk before me and be blameless. And so the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. He's circumcised. He's under the covenant. He's one covenanted to God, who he professes religion in relation to the Lord. He understands who he is. The second thing is what the sin was to which he was tempted. Others might look at it as a small matter or make excuses for it. You know, I need to do this. I need to advance. If I don't do this, I might be fired. In Joseph's case, he's thrown in jail because he didn't sin. Joseph didn't think of it as a small matter. Call sin by its own name and never lessen it. Let sins always be looked upon as great wickedness and exceedingly evil. And he knew whom he was tempted against, whom he was tempted to sin. He's tempted to sin against God. Sin is always against God, against his nature, and against his dominion, love, and design. Those that love God for this reason hate sin. And so Joseph, he can't bring himself to do it. There's every excuse under the sun why he should do it. I mean, she's his wife. If she spreads a good report about him saying, yeah, I really like this guy, there's a chance that he moves into Pharaoh's court. If he says no, well, he ends up in jail. So Joseph's in prison. Read the rest of this. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The chapter ends in the same way it begins. Joseph's in a little worse position being in jail, but the Lord made it succeed. The Lord is making the work of his hands succeed because he understands that he's covenanted to God, and he understands that if he follows God, God will be with him. And so there's a couple of things that Joseph understands about God that we do well to understand about God. And the first one is, who is God when life sucks? Is God the master refiner who, when you are over the fire, is he watching you, having his eyes on you the whole time? Is he carefully Do you view him as carefully training you? Even though you don't feel him there? If you look at Job, Job had some pretty terrible things happen to him. I mean, Joseph and Job's life is paralleled a little bit. Job had everything and then had it all stripped away from him. And his wife tells him to curse God and die. And he says, "Foolish woman, should we accept good from God and not trouble?" God is right there watching him. God is right there watching you when you're in trouble. God cares so much. And being Palm Sunday, it's not too much of a stretch to see that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And look where Job ended up when he got out of prison. Job ends up being second in command, and Pharaoh says to him, "Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." That's chapter 41. Set him over the whole land of Egypt, verse 43. Sometimes God prepares us for the future by taking us through hard times, some very humbling times, some very humbling circumstances, in order to lift you up for the future. And this is an important biblical theme as well, that God takes somebody low and humbles them in order that God may exalt them. It happens to Joseph. I mean, Joseph's thrown in prison. Well, he's also sold into slavery by his brothers. That's a fairly large slight. Happens to Moses. Moses is raised in the Egyptian court. He kills a man in Egypt and then flees to Midian, where he's a shepherd for 40 years. And then God uses him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. David is brought low, running from Saul for his life before he becomes king. And even Jesus is brought low in the sense that being the Son of God, in the New Testament where he says God made him nothing, that doesn't mean Jesus was nothing, but it means that in light of being divine, he gave up his divine nature in order to take on human flesh. Which means that he became low. God, Hebrews 2:10 says God taught him obedience through suffering. He must suffer. This happens so that when someone is exalted, that when someone is brought low and then exalted, the glory goes to God and not to man. God is primarily concerned about his holiness and the sanctity of his name. And so God will do things so that he is exalted, not humans. Who is God when life is terrible? God is the loving Almighty Father who's actually watching you, who is close by, even though sometimes it doesn't seem that way. And it leads into the second question, where is God when life sucks? Is your mindset that God is next to you holding your hand? Or is your mindset that God is just watching from a distance as you struggle and fail when life hurts? Is God just a cosmic bully? Or did God send his son to die? If you believe God loves you and is concerned about you, you'll react more like Joseph. In prison, he could easily be crying, feeling sorry for himself, wondering where God is, and generally being ineffective. However, he chooses to make the best of his situation, knowing that God is with him. And this is vital. I read a book called Voice of the DC Talk and Voice of the Martyrs, wrote a book about modern-day martyrs and modern-day persecution. And in there, there's a story about a young man in Peru who wanted to reach the Senderista terrorists. They were a group in the 80s and to mid-90s that wanted to take over the government, and they were responsible for a lot of political assassinations and rebellion. And so he studied how to present the gospel to the terrorists. And one day when he was walking past the Parliament building, a car armed with a mortar drove by him, launched a bomb into the Parliament building, and took off. And as the police swarmed the area, he was arrested, assumed to be a terrorist, and taken to a maximum security prison, which is where the terrorists were held. Choosing to make the most of his situation, he began to share the love of God with the terrorists. Even though he's wrongfully imprisoned, he doesn't view it that way. He views it as an opportunity. I mean, there's no safer place to share the gospel than prison, where you have an audience that can't help but listen. And one of the girls was Maria. She was 23. Her job was to shoot dying victims in the head. And she couldn't believe that God loved her enough to forgive her. And in that jail, there's a thriving, as of the time of the writing of the book, there's a thriving church with former terrorists who had come to know the Lord. And so, not only is God beside you, and God is the refiner of silver. He's there for you. He cares. He's watching you no matter what you go through, even when it feels like he's not there. Nowhere was that more prominent for me than when Mel and I were, took us about 7 years or so to get pregnant and had a miscarriage, and then it took us 6 months more to get pregnant and had another miscarriage, and we couldn't. Life hurt. Life hurt for a long time. And wondering where God was and coming to realize that God really is there. God really cares. He actually cares. He's not just out there. He's the one comforting you in the midst of pain, in the midst of anguish. So don't give up on God. It being Palm Sunday, Joseph understands who he serves. He's covenanted with God. Jesus is covenanted with God in the same way that Joseph was, being under the Abrahamic covenant because he is one of the children of Abraham. He's circumcised. He is. And God says, walk before me and be blameless. Jesus fulfills this covenant completely. He walked before God all his life, and he was totally blameless. And he was crucified despite doing no sin. Joseph was thrown in jail despite doing nothing wrong. But because Jesus rose again, there's hope. In fact, there's eternal life. There's eternal hope. So that even if most of your life is spent not knowing what God is doing, is spent, God, where are you? And it feels like you're wandering your whole life. There's always eternity to look to. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the ultimate hope. That in the midst of suffering, in the midst of terrible circumstances, in the midst of pain, in the midst of I don't know what God is doing, there's always something to look forward to. That Satan would rather have you focus on your present issues and your current pain rather than, you know what, someday I'll be rid of this pain. Someday I'll be rid of this body. Someday I'll be, this won't even matter. Because I'll be with Christ in eternity and everything will be perfect. And that's the ultimate hope. Too often we choose to focus only on this life and not taking into account that one day those who trust in Christ for faith will be with God for eternity. And that's the ultimate hope. So I'll close with this, with it being Palm Sunday. Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. Crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David." But they still don't know who he is. They're shouting because he's coming into Jerusalem. They think he's going to defeat the Romans and set up his earthly kingdom, but not yet. They still don't understand why he was actually there. That dealing with sin and dealing with the eternal consequences of sin is more important than the here and now. When Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, they don't know that he's actually coming in triumph over sin, over death, and over Satan. That's why he's coming, to triumph over the spiritual realm before he triumphs over the physical realm. And so I'll leave you with this, that God is with you, that God loves you. And Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world."